I want to share a dream that I had about 6 months ago. It's a little more complicated sharing this because I want to explain the dream and my interpretation of it and what I think it teaches us about the scriptures. So I'm going to ask, because of that, not to have any questions while I speak today. If we have time at the end, there's questions or you can talk to me. But this is not a sermon that will be easy to split up. So I'm going to try and move along. I hope in the heat you can give me your focus. This dream was given to me in January when I was out of the country. It was about a specific person, and it was a personal message to me and to a few other people who knew the person in the dream. It was about one person. However, I've shared it with other people, and I do think that the dream has a broader prophetic meaning for the body of Christ, and so that's why I want to share it. You don't need to know who the person is, although when I tell the dream, I'll be using the word she because it was a woman. That narrows it down to about 3.5 billion people or 4 billion people, I suppose. But before I share the dream, I want to say how we look at dreams and how we look at visions. It's a mistake to think that they don't exist anymore. People get dreams and people get visions. The scripture speaks about it, and we should have open minds and hearts to it. The scripture tells us that it's younger people who have vision, older people who have dreams. So I'm obviously must be moving over the borderline to older age because it was a dream. But we should be open to them. Now, not every dream is prophetic. Most dreams are not. But for those of us who are older in particular, I would encourage us, for the sake of this particular assembly, in particular this church, and the work of revival in the body of Christ in our nation, that we should be attentive to anything God is speaking to us in a dream. And then the dream itself doesn't carry weight the way Scripture does. The dream points us towards truth and helps to illustrate it just the way a story does. That's what this is about. And so I'm sharing it because I think the pictures in the dream may help some of you to understand things that we've spoken about many times. The dream is largely about what it is to be sanctified. It will help some of you, I think, to see those things more clearly. It has helped me. Now, I was originally going to speak about baptism today, but we've had two sermons on it. And the way to think about this sermon is what happens after baptism. How do we go on in a Christian life and mature? Because it's not a static process. We've heard that many times. So let me first read the dream, and then I'm going to break it into this five parts and share what I think it means and share some scriptures. So here is the dream. Someone is in a tank of clear water with her head below the surface. She is trying to create a bubble around herself. So understand this person is submerged in the water, okay? Trying to push the water away. That doesn't work, by the way. I am, or someone is trying to give her a mask so she can breathe. She resists at first, but ultimately takes it and learns to relax and breathe. And then I or someone creates holes in the bottom of the tank and the water flows out. Some people help the person come out of the tank. She is weak and uncertain. She wants to move. And at this point, I'm no longer in the dream. So she is offered a dry white garment. I associate the garment with the teaching of putting off the old and putting on the new in Ephesians chapter 4. Now she is reluctant, but then changes. Jesus appears, and the person kneels before him with hesitation. He puts his hand on her head. In a previous vision of this person, I saw a part of her heart that was damaged. Jesus heals that. The dream ends with her experiencing this healing. So one could almost make that story up. It has a lot of imagery in it. So let me just go through it and see what we can learn from it. Again, what's important for you to weigh is not so much the dream, but the things I'm saying about it and how it points to the scriptures. Those are the things to be weighed. So first of all, this picture of being in water. So the scripture is full of these things. What I want to suggest to you, what this dream has said to me, is that the water are waters of judgment. Water is a picture of judgment. We see this most clearly in Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was on the ship, and the waves became very big, and the wind on the sea. And everyone is saying, you know, why is this happening? Tell us about your gods and what you're doing. And then Jonah says, well, my God's a God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. And they said, oh, my, we're in big trouble. What are you doing? And he says, well, I'm running from my God. And he says, you have to throw me in the sea. And then the storm will stop. And so he's thrown into the sea, and Jonah enters into judgment, right? The judgment lasts 3 days, right? It's a picture of Jesus between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he's swallowed by the fish. But in that, he repents. He has a personal transformation. And this is, I think, something that I'm going to dwell on in this whole talk. I've talked about it many times before. I think it's very, very, very important in our Christian life. God brings judgment into our life. And God teaches us to judge ourselves. Right? We read that in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about the Lord's Supper. He says that if you were to judge yourself, you would be not judged. He says that's why some of you are weak and are sick. And so one of the reasons we have communion every week is it a chance for us to come before the Lord and say, Lord, how is it with me? What will you say to me about myself? We should be listening all week. But Lord, is there anything you've spoken that I haven't listened to? See, this is this beauty. But it's in the midst of judgment that God brings to light the things that he wants to change. So let me read this to you. I've written out some of my thoughts on this. These are waters of judgment. A believer becomes sensitive to his sin nature as he matures. Think about that, please. Sometimes that awareness of sin is not met with faith. He does not believe that the sin is forgiven and the guilt and shame removed. At such times, our weaknesses and troubles can close in like the water in the dream. It quenches the work of the Spirit and alienates us from others. So I want you to take another step back on this. And this really goes into the second part of the dream, too. But I think this is, in my mind, one of the most important parts of it. And that is, it is in the plan of God for us, in the nature of God himself, to put us into places where sin in our life will surface. See, the enemy of sanctification, one of the major enemies of being made holy in our lives, is hiddenness. Sin prospers in darkness. Satan does his work in darkness. That's why when you go to parts of the world that are highly demonized, there's a sense of heaviness and darkness. Experience this most in India, but you can experience it in the inner city in New York, or you can experience it in a nasty office where people don't get along and are nasty to one another. But wherever things are hidden, where you make believe it's not, the sin is not there, it's not, there's nothing wrong, and there is, in that hiddenness, sin prospers. And God brings us into places where in our own personal lives those things surface so we can be one aware of them. And the reason he does that is it's part of his cleansing work. And the first part of that cleansing work in our lives is for us to know at the time that sin becomes known to us, or we become aware of it, or at least we become aware of some oppression in our lives, something that's troubling us in our lives, we say, this is not right. When those things begin to surface, is to remember that we have been forgiven, that there is no condemnation for that. Your forgiveness before God, your road of sanctification, being set on the roads of sanctification, is not first and foremost because you learn to recognize sin and confess it. You are forgiven by God because Jesus died on the cross. That precedes you. That precedes your confession of faith in him. That precedes your awareness of wrongdoing in your life. Jesus died for you so that you could be free. And when you accept him in your life, your sin is forgiven. And with it, your guilt and shame. Okay, so think about that. But here's the picture. So what's happening in this picture? Let me go on a little bit to the second part, and then I want to share some verses. The second part is you're in the water, and you're feeling this oppression or judgment, and you're trying to push it away. You know, if something's convicting you, you say, no. You know, you want to push it away. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to think about it. And somebody is offering you a mask, and the mask is going to give you oxygen. That's what's going to relieve you from this trouble around you. You need to be able to breathe, and you can't breathe, and you're quenching the spirit, and you need to receive the spirit. Somebody is trying to help you. But we push away. And what makes us push away? Why do we push away? Well, there's really two reasons. One is ignorance. One is God's bringing conviction. Let's say, for example, something rises up in our life. This has been real to me, both in the past and more recently. And saying, well, you know, you're selfish. And you say, well, I'm not selfish. I give things to other people. I want to give things to other people. And God is trying to say to you, I know you do things that are not selfish. I know you do things that are generous. But there's a wounded place in your heart where selfishness finds a place to abide, and it comes to the surface from time to time, your behavior. And then there's two things we can do with that. The first is that we can reject it and say, no, I'm really not selfish. I'll do more good things. I'll share more with others. Right? I'll open my hand, and we strive and we think, I can overcome my selfishness by being more generous. Or we confess it to God and we say, Lord, if you see some selfishness in me, then regardless of my attempts at generous behavior, if you still say there's selfishness in me, then I accept that, I confess it, and I depend on your mercy to forgive it, because there was mercy on the cross and I'm forgiven, and to set me free from any guilt or shame, and then I depend on your grace to make me change. Okay, and this is going to be fleshed out in the rest of the dream. So let's read one verse here from Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in my secret heart. For those of you who like to study the scripture, I encourage you to consider doing a study on the word secret. Ask yourselves, what are God's secrets? How does he reveal them? What are my secrets? What do I try and hide? And how does God open them up before him to set me free? That's part of what's going on here. But true repentance, true sanctification, is not a change in my behavior alone. It's a change in my heart. So that when I learn to be generous, that I rejoice in my heart to be generous. I'm not being generous and saying, well, I'm giving what I have. I hope I don't have to give more because then I won't have enough for myself. See, that's where the selfishness finds a place in your heart that's hidden, that needs to be cleansed. But oh, to be clean in the inward parts, in the secret place, that's great freedom. That's part of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:1. He says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. But the yoke of slavery is I have to prove myself right before God, and I have to overcome those secret places in my heart that are sinful. And you cannot do that any more than you can save yourself from the judgment to come. Jesus saves you from the wrath to come. Jesus saves you from the weaknesses and sinful places and hidden places in your heart. And he does it, and he does it well. So let's go on to the next part of the dream. And some of these things I've said already. The bubble around is an effort to ward off the sense that one can have of being judged, condemned, or cut off from God. We're pushing things away. It relates either to an unwillingness to repent or unbelief regarding the complete work of Jesus on the cross. It is essentially self-righteousness. Think about that. I think that's true. Trying to make ourselves right before God by our good behavior, which is what it is to keep the law. Those who do them will live by them, Paul says. Those who keep the law will live by the law. But nobody can keep the law, so nobody lives by the law. And so we fail. When others seek to help us, they enter this bubble. Think about this, please. And it breaks our self-deception. So let's say, going back to this illustration of selfishness, you know, somebody asks you for something, you're hesitant to give it, but you kind of overcome that. You say, okay. But then it's a mature person who loves you, and they say, you know, I see it's hard for you to give this to me. You know, if you feel you need to take better care of it than I can, that's fine. I accept that. I'll find it somewhere else. Hang on to it. We're not called to share everything with everybody. That's okay. But you know you should open your heart in this case. You know it's the right thing to do. And so when they say that to you, it reveals your self-deception. Your self-deception is, no, I'm really a generous person. But now here, God is calling you to do something that the little place in your heart that guards selfishness, guards self-interest, is still there. And you see that. And that's the crucial point. I know I'm repeating myself, but these are important things. Lord, help me with that. I want to change that. So the self-deception is broken. This can bring guilt and shame and sometimes anger. You push away not the judgment. You're not trying to create the bubble. You're trying to push away the person who's breaking into the bubble to try and help you, to give you the mask. We must recognize our self-righteousness and repent and receive the help of the Spirit. We must move from striving in our own strength to walking in the Spirit. Let me just give you one example here. There's two of them I have. One is in Acts. I'll just tell you this. 5:38-41, where Gamaliel speaks to the Sanhedrin, says, stay away from these men, speaking about Peter and others. I'll leave that for you to look at some point if you're interested. But let me give you the example of Samuel and Saul. After Saul fought the Amalekites, and God told him, you must destroy everything. And then the people said, no, don't destroy everything. Let's keep the best animals and so on, and we'll sacrifice some of those animals to the Lord. And so then Samuel comes, and he says to Saul, he rebukes Saul for doing that. He says, I hear the animals. What did you do? And Saul says, well, I did. I did what the Lord said. I killed the Amalekites. You see, he's deceptive. He's feeling a sense of judgment through the words of Samuel, who's breaking this bubble that Saul's creating around himself. Saul never got that bubble broken. He never got out of the tank. He suffered terribly. And then Samuel says this to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's really the key in this passage. We'll read a little more. Yeah, you can argue you did what you were told to do. You are. You're saying, well, I did this and I did that. Wasn't that the right thing? And I, you know, I tweaked it a little bit here, but it's okay. And what God is saying is, I spoke a word to your heart, and you rejected the word to your heart. See? Okay. Behold, these are marvelous verses. Think about them. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Wow, that is so wonderful to be able to hear the voice of God, listen to it, respond to it. That is life-giving. That is transformational food. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. See, as long as we don't allow that word to penetrate, bring us to confession, repentance, and rise up, we cannot give Jesus lordship in our lives. You see, We cannot reign with him. We are subjecting ourselves to other authorities. Okay. Let me move on here. Okay. So the next part here is where you finally take the mask. You begin breathing. You say, okay, I give up the self-deception, or I recognize the sin for what it is, and I repent of it, and I look for the grace of God to work in my life. But then somebody comes, and they break this glass that you're in, and the water comes out. Because what happens is, when we come out of self-deception, and we know our sins are forgiven, and that the grace of God is available to bring healing into our lives so we can change, when those things happen, the oppression is gone. This is really the first sign of a true repentance from something that is really, you know, we're not talking about something that is a small sort of slip up in our lives. We confess it quickly and it's settled. You know, like sometimes I'll say something to Claudia and I'll say sorry, or vice versa. It's settled. We're talking about things that happen again and again, things that are besetting, that are difficult for us, that get us into the tank of water where the water's all around. But one of the early signs of true repentance and the grace of God touching your life is that the oppression is gone. And it's sad to see people living under oppression for years and years and years, because they're holding fast to the fact that they're right, that they can justify themselves. No, I'm doing the right thing. You don't understand. Sometimes people say, nobody understands but me. If you ever say that to yourself or someone else, you are in trouble. God always understands better than you. And there are wise and caring people around you who see into it. God brings those people into your lives. Okay, so let's read a verse here, wonderful verse, well known from Isaiah 61, 1-3, because it talks about what happens when this oppression lifts and how God deals with it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So this is a beautiful passage, so rich, but we're just looking at this phrase, to those who mourn in Zion, and then the phrase, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit. See, when we repent earnestly, then we mourn the sin. We say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I mean, it doesn't have to be. People misunderstand mourning. It's a hard thing to learn. I'm wrestling with this. Recently, I've been thinking about, what is it to be happy? And I said, well, I should look at the Beatitudes, because Jesus says, there are eight blessings pronounced on people for eight reasons. The last two has two parts to it. So I said, well, the second one is, blessed are those who mourn. So I'm meditating on it. What does it mean to mourn properly? But more than anything else, mourning has to embody a regret, a sadness about the state that comes into our lives, into the lives of others, because of sin. The fall was a terrible thing. We mustn't make light of it. And everything that follows on the heels of that, all the wrongdoing in lives of people, all the things that cause us to fight and be jealous of one another, all these things result of sin. And then when it's revealed in us and we confess it and we repent, we say, Lord, I'm sorry. I can see how the cross was costly and how wrongdoing causes such trouble. I see how hard it was for me, and it's that way in the lives of others too, and I mourn that sin. And then but I'm comforted because of the cross and the deliverance. So when we come to that point, God does three things here. I'm not going to dwell on all of them. It's a very worthwhile meditation if you want something to look at. What a headdress. What's that headdress? The oil of gladness. What is that? But now the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit. You know, in the dream, right? The person, after the tank was broken, they kind of collapsed on the bottom of the tank. There's no more water. The oppression's gone. But it's hard to get up. And they're even hesitant to get up. It's kind of like, that was bad. Where are you going to leave me now? Is it going to be worse? And people come by and they help them out. And then they will get to the part for the clothing. And what happens there is that there's a faintness because the battle against sin is something that takes energy from our lives. We have only certain capacities as human beings, and a battle can wear us out. It does wear us out. And we feel faint, we feel weak, but then others help us. They raise us up. They may not say something specifically about the issue. They may not even know what it is, but they may speak a word of refreshment or something. Come on, get up. It'll be okay. And then God gives us a garment of praise. In place of the spirit of heaviness, it's just not a matter of the heaviness going away. It's a matter of God replacing the heaviness with a spirit of praise. That's what we're called to in this life. That's what Jesus was like. You know, at the resurrection, Jesus didn't come out of the tomb and say, wow, that was a hard 3 days. He never says that. He pronounces a blessing on the women and on his disciples, and he breathes into them the spirit. And then he gives them those precious 40 days where he prepares them for the church age. Do you think Jesus was happy during those days? I think so. I don't think he was, hope I don't have to do that again. He never even think about it. It was the joy that was set before them that caused him to endure the cross. And now the joy is that he is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Okay, so let me just share. Let's go to the next part, and then there'll be some further verses. So now the person is offered a dry garment. Again, some hesitation there. All these steps, sometimes we can be hesitant. And often this happens in fellowship, as I was saying. But you put off the old. What you're putting off is saying, you know, that way that I was behaving that got me into the tank in the first place and held me pressed, I'm saying no to that. With God's grace, I'm going to fully overcome it. Might I fall again? I might. But I don't fret about that. What I'm doing is rejoicing in the grace of God that's lifted this heaviness and it's giving me grace to go forward and have ultimately a full and complete victory in it. And so this is the work of sanctification, putting off old ways of thinking, feeling, speaking, and behaving, and putting on God's thoughts, feelings, words, and behavior, and involving the help of others. One of the things that concerns me is I think there are many, many, many believers in the world, millions. Many of them are isolated. I see it in the Hudson Valley. I've seen it for years. They just don't have fellowship. It's a bad place to be. This process of sanctification gets inhibited, the spirit quenched when we don't have fellowship. The reaction, words, and prayers of brothers and sisters directs us to parts of life that need to change and causes us to turn to Jesus for the experience of transformation he gifted us when he died. Again, striving must be put to death, and there must be a yielding to the grace of Jesus given by the Spirit. Humility before others and a readiness to receive their help is a necessary step here. But there's a beautiful thing when we learn not to strive. I remember first thinking about this many, many years ago. Bruce and I were talking about leadership, and Bruce mentioned the verse in Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel." It's what the word means. And I've been thinking about that ever since, and saying, you know, when I'm trying to serve someone, do I become irritated with them and want to argue them out of their trouble? The answer is, yeah, I'd like to do that. I like to kind of say, shape up. And then the job is done. They shape up and I leave and I'm proud of what I did. It's nothing like the ministry of Jesus. And it won't work. Let's look just at the verses in Ephesians chapter 4, but also for this area of ceasing to strive, putting off the old and new. I also commend you to look at Isaiah 53:3 and 1 Peter 2:24. But I'm going to read to you the one in Ephesians. Now, I say and testify in the Lord, this is verse 17, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greed, to every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So you also go back and think about this deception, right? I'm in the tank, the water's around, it's oppressive. And what I'm saying is, no, but there's nothing wrong. I'm doing what's right. And you don't see, you don't have the insight. You're being deceived. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, probably will not dwell on that anymore. It's a very rich passage, but I commend it to you as part of this section. So let me just go to the last point, which is when Jesus appears. Now, of course, the Lord is at work in the Spirit through this whole thing. But something happens here in the dream that, to me, was very eye-opening. And that is, when the oppression leaves, the last part of the dream is that the person kneels before Jesus, he appeals. But what happens is, when we are freed from oppression through true repentance, and we receive the gift of these new garments, taking off the old, putting on a new, and we put on the garment of praise, something happens, and that is our vision changes, and we see Jesus. So you say, well, you're seeing Jesus because he wasn't there, now he's there. No, no. Jesus is always there. The only question is whether you see him or not. Now, there are times where he's not ready to show himself to us. That's different. But here, he's coming to heal. And so if we want to be healed, we need our eyes open to see, Lord, there you are, here I am, I'm ready to receive from you. And, you know, perhaps for some of us this is more vivid. Perhaps sometimes it's just something simple. We say a word of praise and have a sense of the Lord's presence, and he comes and he heals us. Let me read what I wrote for the interpretation there and share one more verse, and we'll be done. So when we're earnest in our desire to seek the Lord's help, our spiritual eyes are open to the presence of Jesus. We need his help in healing, so we are aware we are not whole and thereby fall short of being the glorious person he's causing us to become. This can cause us to shrink back because we recognize a shortcoming, a need for healing. Rather, we are to approach him humbly, right? Humility gets us into the presence of God. At this point in the dream, the person is repented, so Jesus brings no rebuke. He simply lays his hands upon the person and grants healing to the brokenness that led the person to sin. See, it's not just a matter of earnest repentance and of looking to the grace of God. It's receiving the grace of God and being healed. And when the healing is complete, we don't sin again. We move from freedom from sin's consequence to freedom from sin's power. Now, if we are tempted, we find the temptation loses its appeal. We desire life with Jesus more than the pleasures of the world. This is true healing. This is becoming like Jesus, the glorious redeemed man or woman he created us to be. a son or daughter who delights the Father as Jesus does. And we haven't talked much about the Father in this, but nothing is as precious to our Father in heaven as seeing the life of Jesus reproduced in us. So I should share the last verse here in Psalm 147. Verse 3. Let me bring this up. I did not write it down. Psalm 147. It says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Right? Not the only place where this is written. We read it certainly, clearly in Isaiah and elsewhere. See, God is about healing the heart. It's a very precious thing, and we want to receive that. But you can see when we talk about God healing the heart, if you look at the imagery in this dream and the scriptures, above all the scriptures I've given to you about this, there are things that keep us from it. Our self-deception, a sense of oppression in our lives that quenches the Spirit, a reluctance to receive the life of the Spirit even when it's extended through the hands of others, the reluctance to take off the old and put on the new, the need to move from a faint-heartedness to a word of praise to God, to a life of celebration. All that is involved in us coming to Jesus to be healed, but all that is made provision for us so that we may be healed. Okay. Many of you here will be baptized next week. We have a growing list, very exciting, both for those who are being baptized and those of us who will renew our commitment to the Lord at the time of that baptism. This is a path that we are on. This path is sanctification. We should count the cost in it because this is some hard work in here. Nowhere near as hard as the hard work Jesus did on the cross or in his earthly ministry, but still we're yoked with him. It's a baptism of fire for us to experience, a baptism of suffering. But it leads us to the freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Okay, I will stop with that. We have a couple of minutes for testimonies, and if there's some questions, I can try and answer them. Thank you.